Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, wearing a really nice shirt today. And Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, wearing a virtually identical shirt today. So it's really...
Arguably nicer.
I would say so. Well, mine's a little old. I think my... Oh, and Edgar's got a very similar shirt on. It's Ask Me Anything. You can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. Well, I don't know what kind of day you would call it in here. It's like a cross-training day. Everybody's learning everybody else's job. So Edgar's doing the soundboard. I don't actually know what Luke is doing. Luke is doing something. Oh, he's training Edgar. Darren's answering the phones. And then Johnny Versilla's on the video as he usually is, but so Edgar's.
They didn't change the one job I thought needed changing the most.
Yeah, the host, right? You would think someone would come in here and do this, right? So Edgar cut me off a little bit there before we went to the break. I had one more thing that I said, but it didn't go out. He cut it off, and then he said sorry when I went out, and I said, "Don't worry, it was a stupid comment. I'm glad you cut it off." And he goes, "If that's the standard, I'll just keep you potted down the whole time." Well, no, that's not the standard.
Have 1 hour from now on.
You don't get to choose to stop to keep my dumb comments from going out. That's just okay if it involuntarily happens. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Joe, you anything you want to say before we go back to the phones, or shall we just take some calls?
No, let's take the people who've been patiently waiting.
All right, let's go to Indianapolis. David is listening in Indianapolis on our website, Catholic.com. Glad you're here, David. Go ahead with your question.
Yes. Thank you guys for taking my call. So I grew up Catholic, and I have several siblings. One of them in particular, a few years ago, married a Protestant man. He's a good man. Love him to death. The problem arises where recently she reached out to us and invited us to her baptism, though she was already baptized in the Catholic Church. She started attending the Protestant non-denominational mega church thing. Now, granted, we didn't grow up like super devout or anything like that, but in recent years, we've all grown closer to God, thank God. And now the question arises, what is allowed and what isn't? You know, what are, as far as attendance, as far as, so many questions. So.
Yeah, there's not a hard and fast church rule. It used to be prior to 1983. In a situation like this, you were just legally, like, not under canon law, I mean, not allowed to go. You know, to someone having an invalid sacrament, something like this. That's not a requirement in canon law. This is something that's left to your own prudence, but it's still, in a case like this, I'll give you my advice, but recognize that I'm giving you advice here, not church teaching. My advice would be to write a kind card and explain to your sister that you love that she is wanting to commit her life to Jesus Christ, and that you can't in good conscience go to her baptism because she already had one. And, you know, if it helps, I think about it this way. Like if her husband asked her to come to his marriage because he just met a wonderful woman, even if the woman is wonderful, your sister would probably be like, "I'm not going to go to that. You're already married to me." You know, because it would, like, there's something that's unintentionally maybe, but a slap in the face with that. So someone who's already been baptized telling you by their behavior, "Yeah, I don't think the baptism you and I have counts," is much more insulting than you not going to it, even if they're not meaning it to be. But the point there isn't the insult. The point there is that you can't, in good conscience, it seems to me, say, like, "I'm really glad she's having a fake baptism," because that's what we're talking about there. Now, you can be happy that she loves Jesus and is trying to express that love for Jesus. And so I would communicate that to her, while whether you go or not, making very clear that, that you don't regard this second baptism as legitimate.
Yeah, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And that's kind of where my heart was anyway, having that kind of reaffirmation helps.
And if you want to send her this clip and blame me, I'll be the fall guy for it.
No, I won't do that. But it can be very painful when the whole family is going in one direction and then these events happen that it...
Yeah.
It's like you're speaking two different languages, and it's very, very difficult.
Well, if you'd like, we have a little booklet called 20 Answers Baptism. If you'd like it, I'd be happy to send it to you, kind of give yourself a little primer on baptism, so that as the conversation progresses, you'll be ready with the Catholic teaching on baptism. If you'd like it, just hang on the line, as I said, and we will send it to you, David. Thank you very much for getting us started this hour. Joe Heschmeyer's our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. Eric is in Arkansas watching on YouTube. Eric, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hey, howdy. Joe, love your podcast. Listen to it all the time. Share it with my Protestant friends and family all the time.
Oh, I'm happy to hear that. Thank you very much.
I was actually thinking about, I think it was the most recent one about Jesus has to die on the cross and the logic that you use in there about, human courtrooms. And when we think about them, it would be unjust for the judges to say, you know, forget about it because they're, enacting justice on behalf of someone.
Yep.
And so what would be the church's teaching morally about, say, reporting someone who is poor maybe for, theft, especially like regular theft or something like that, as in like doing it on the regular, because they are maybe a vulnerable person, but are committing theft. And then I have a quick follow-up question as well.
Okay.
That's a very good question. It can become a little more of a murky area there because of what's called the universal destination of goods. And the idea is pretty simply this. When you do anything, whether you build a product, grow a crop, make money anyway under the sun, some amount of that is because of your own human effort. Some amount of that is because of gifts God has given to the world and to you specifically. The gifts and talents you've got, the land, all those things, you might own the land. You didn't invent the land. You didn't create the land. And so when we're talking about the goods of the earth, and that includes basically every material thing you can think of, there is one sense which they have a particular owner in the case of private property, and there's another sense in which they belong to everyone. So there are limitations. You know, if let's say your house is in the way of somebody's being able to escape a fire, they can trespass through your house and you can't stop them morally because their right to live is greater than your private property rights. Well, the same is true in certain cases for things like stealing necessities so that you don't die. Strictly speaking, it's not theft. It's an appeal to the universal destination of goods. The idea is this, like the reason all of the goods of the world exist, both the immediate goods like crops and the derived goods like products, is for the good of humanity. And so if one person hoarding those all is thwarting the good of humanity, the hoarder is the one who is guilty of theft. And we need to be careful in understanding this, though. So this is something that the Catechism talks about in paragraph 2408. It says, the seventh commandment forbids theft, that is, usurping another's property against the reasonable will of the owner. There's no theft if consent can be presumed, or if refusal is contrary to reason and the universal destination of goods. This is the case in obvious and urgent necessity, when the only way to provide for immediate essential needs, food, shelter, clothing, etc., is to put at one's disposal and use the property of others. So, you know, let's say you ingest some kind of poison and you need to drink water or you're going to die. And your neighbor left his water bottle on the table. Yeah, you can drink his water bottle. Technically, you're stealing in some legal sense, but not in a moral sense. So those kind of cases are not exactly exceptions. They're just a deeper understanding of what we mean when we talk about theft. But notice there, that's talking about urgent and obvious necessity. in the case of immediate and essential needs. Someone who's habitually stealing, even if they're poor, it doesn't seem to me they're falling in that class. And so there, it might be appropriate to report them to the authorities and ideally to help them to get out of a life where they're falling into those things habitually, or to find some other means of trying to resolve the situation they're facing. You know, think about the bishop in Les Miserables, you know, where he just has pity on this guy who stole bread. And then he, you know, it helps him to kind of turn his life around. So, I mean, those kind of cases, you don't have to turn them over to the police and to the court system. But what they're doing in those cases would still be theft.
Okay.
Okay, you said you had a follow-up.
That makes sense.
And then I have a follow-up as well. So along the same lines, does that logic hold in the event of, like, say, reporting an illegal immigrant to immigration authorities?
Yeah, it's a good question. With all of these things, one of the factors that goes into reporting a crime is adjudicating the severity of the response by the police. So there are times where even when someone has done something wrong, if you're living in a context in which the police involvement is going to be worse for the cause of justice, then I think in those cases you can morally licitly just kind of ignore the crime and not report it, because reporting it leads to a greater offense. Now, I don't personally think that would hold in current U.S. law in regards to immigration. But if someone was genuinely convinced, like, well, detaining people who are here illegally, and, you know, processing in the American legal system their case is a greater injustice for whatever reason, then I could see them having an argument to not report in those cases. But as a general rule of matter, or general rule of thumb, when you see someone committing a violation of law, then, yeah, it's appropriate to report that to law enforcement, particularly if you're directly involved in some way, like if it's your own property or what have you.
Eric, those are very serious moral questions. I thank you very much for bringing them. Did you get a satisfactory answer?
Yes. Yeah, that was very helpful.
Good.
You guys are great. And I love listening to you.
Well, thank you. I always feel like it's a successful show if somebody mentions the universal destination of goods, because yes, that is the one that American Catholics are most likely to go, oh, I don't believe that. Yes, you do. That is Catholic teaching. God made the whole world for all the people. That's the case. Eric, thanks very much. Do I have to take a break, Edgar? I do? Okay, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe, could you rate me? Scale of 1 to 10?
Yeah, I always say 9, but
no, that's
no,
I don't
German
mean rate me first. I'm going to read this ad.
Oh, even as a person.
You gave me a 9 as a person?
I was starting to say, but I'm German, so.
Oh, 9 means no in German. That's... I'm going to read.
You look so sad. I feel a little guilty. I'll read.
I think you should feel guilty.
For
I've had a tough week. People have called and insulted my clothing this week. All right. I'm going to read the ad. I want you to. I've never read it before. I'm reading it cold.
You look a little blue.
Because of my shirt. Is that okay? Joe, try to pay attention. I'm going to read the ad now. Stop saying things and pay attention. It's Celebration of Life Day. Life is so precious. Life is a great gift that God gave to you. Enjoy it and spend it glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. We're celebrating it by offering you all of our digital products, ebooks, MP3s, e-magazines, digital videos for 50% off. Just use promo code USA50. Wait a second. I'll comment on that later. Just use promo code USA50 at checkout when you visit shop.catholic.com. Joe Heschmeyer's books, well, in the e-version, 50% off. Trent Horn, 50% off. Carla Broussard, Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, 50% off, 50% off, 50% off. One day only. Go right now to shop.catholic.com and pick up your ebooks and MP3s for 50% off using the promo code USA50. I don't like the promo.
Okay, I'm gonna give it a seven.
That was not a good read. Yeah, it was not a good read.
There were a few stumbles, but yeah. A more specific reason.
What is that?
And to the prior caller, mentioned Les Mis, and yes. You said one day and didn't say one day more. It was so close. You could have had an easy Les Mis tie-in.
Yeah, that was I agree with you. I think, as a matter of fact, I would say seven is generous. I think you're being generous there.
I'm famously generous.
I'm still
person.
On cloud nine from the fact that you gave me a nine as a human being. I don't even care if it was a joke. here's my problem with this, Carrie, who wrote this ad. Promo code USA50? Like, our digital products are the ones that people all around the world, this is the only product we have that people all around the world buy.
And no, we did USA 50. They're receiving American largesse.
Oh, we're rubbing it in.
Yeah, we're.
Oh, gosh.
The promo code should just be number one on the moon.
Allegedly. No, I'm just kidding.
You know what?
I'm
on a British Catholic show this afternoon, and it took everything in my power not to wear a red, white, and blue, really tacky button down shirt. And
you resisted?
I resisted.
All right. Yeah. I really feel like we USA 50 is like, come on, Carrie. Come on.
It's a little on the nose, Gary.
But it will work. Just accept it, Earth. Just accept it. All right, Michael's in Buffalo.
I'm sorry, Michael.
No.
Like we can't take his call. Not this week.
Michael, did you hear what he said? He said, I'm sorry, Michael, when I said you're in Buffalo. Do you know why
I heard it.
Do you know why he said it?
The Bills are coming due.
I know exactly why he said it.
Yeah, he's a horrible person. Bills. Yeah, yeah. He's a horrible person. But I'm a nine.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. Joe, I met you a few years ago here in Buffalo at the Victory Basilica.
I unironically loved it there. It was, I mean, it really threw me for a loop.
Yeah, it's a wonderful, wonderful place. But I'm a catechist here in Buffalo, and I have somebody in RCIA who's converting from Calvinism. And she often has some questions that throw me for a loop, and she's kind of working through the acceptance of the Marian dogmas, but one she presented to me the other day was her view of the elect, and she believes in predestination, and she was really challenging me on the root of why what the Catholic view is and what the early church specifically believed about predestination and the elect. And I was hoping that you can give me an answer of how to best present this to her.
Okay. It's a little bit of a complicated answer because there is a sense in which we can say predestination is true in the way that the Catechism does. So the Catechism in paragraph 6, in the way Scripture does, like St. Paul speaks about predestination pretty explicitly. But the Catechism in paragraph 600 says, to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. When, therefore, he establishes his eternal plan of predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. And then the line is quoted, in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, pointing out that even the betrayal and death of Jesus is in some sense predestined by God, obviously not in him being, you know, mad at his son, but because he wills it to happen for his glory in this eternal plan, because all moments are known to him simultaneously. So God's not surprised by any of this stuff. So we have to have some concept of predestination for that. That makes sense so far?
Like,
yes, I understand.
Okay.
Okay, great. So then you go back to the early church, because this is what she asked about, right? So Sean Wright,
yes,
of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary wrote an article on what he called Calvinist before Calvin. But he was startled to find before St. Augustine, who I would argue isn't really a Calvinist, but who Calvinists sometimes think is. He says the earliest Christian writers, after the close of the New Testament canon, did not stress God's predestination of his elect. And he asked, why did some great thinkers in the history of the church, people like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Athanasius, who thought deeply and wrote thoughtfully, not address a doctrine that seems so apparent throughout both the Old and the New Testaments? Now, I address this in my book, The Early Church Was a Catholic Church. And if you stay on the line, I'll send you a copy. And it's page 196 and following in that book. But it's not just that the early Christians didn't address it. It's that they did address it, and they don't sound like Calvinists at all. Remember, at the time that they're, you know, living in the 100s and before, you've got these Greek pagans who believe in the fates, where everything is predetermined. And so you can't really do a lot to get away from fate. You know, the whole story of Oedipus Rex is the oracle says what's going to happen. And no matter how much you try to rebel against the oracle, you're only going to make the prophecy come true. Well, Justin Martyr responds to this by saying that's not what Christians believe. So sometimes you'll get this claim that, oh, you know, the Catholic view is coming from paganism. But it was quite the other way around. The Calvinist-sounding view is the one pagans believed. Justin Martyr responds by saying that as Christians, we have learned from the prophets, and we hold it as true that punishments and chastisements and good rewards are distributed according to the merit of each man's actions. Were this not the case, and were all things to happen according to the decree of fate, there would be nothing at all in our power. If fate decrees that this man is to be good and that one wicked, then neither is the former to be praised nor the latter to be blamed. So he's writing in the mid-100s. That's in First Apology. So maybe 160. And, I mean, this is remarkably early. And he's not alone at all. So on this issue, the earliest Christians from either a Catholic or a Calvinist reading of history in the first 300 years just don't sound Calvinist at all, which is very surprising if what Jesus and the apostles were teaching was Calvinism.
Interesting. Thank you so much for that. I appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely. And like I said, stay on the line and we'll get you a copy of the book, and that way you won't have to remember all those resources offhand.
Yeah, and thank you for your your work as a catechist, Michael. God bless you in that work.
Thank you.
All right. And also, congratulations on the big victory coming this weekend to the whole city.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
The whole city. I'm not
but
talking to you.
You shouldn't have said it in front of Michael.
I'm talking to Michael. Oh, Charlie's in Sydney, Australia. Thank goodness we got somebody from Sydney, Australia, now that we have the promo code USA50 on our materials, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Glad you're here, Charlie. Welcome.
Yes, thank you very much for taking my call. Joe, I called probably 2 weeks or so ago. I've been dialecting with my friend who's the Oneness Pentecostal. And he's been helping me out with answering the question. He's thrown a curveball at me, and I didn't know how to answer. So he's more asks in the name of Jesus, why do we say Father, Son, Holy Spirit are more of his titles? So he says, why don't you baptize or pray in the name of the Father, in the name of Jesus, and in the name of the Holy Spirit? I've shown him the Matthew passage where Jesus says that, but he goes, what he was saying is that's his titles. And when he stated Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he's talking about his name, Jesus, because then he goes through Book of Acts and says that baptizing in the name. So everything's in the name. So literally when they baptize, they just say, in the name of Jesus, then they baptize. How do I sort of respond? Because he's going on to even other Protestants stating that do believe in the Trinity, that you need to baptize in Jesus' name, Father, instead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does make sense. It's totally wrong, but it makes sense. I mean, you're not wrong, but the person you're talking to. So the expression, in the name of Jesus, doesn't mean that they're invoking the name Jesus in a literal sense. It means in the power of Jesus. One of the clearest ways is that you can see this is in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. and let them go. No, speaking in the name of Jesus clearly means speaking with the power of Jesus. It doesn't just mean that they would get up and preach and just say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. They were like, clearly speaking in the name of Jesus is not a formulaic instruction. It's a description of the power of Christ. In contrast, the baptismal formula Jesus gives in Matthew 28:19 is an actual formula where he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That we see both from Matthew 28:19 and from other really early Christian documents was understood as the actual words you were supposed to say in the act of baptizing them. That's different than preaching in the name of Jesus, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, baptizing in the name of Jesus, where it's in the power of Christ as opposed to a particular formula to be followed. Does that make sense?
Yes. I might record what you said and send it to him because you explain it much better than what I do. Thank you so much.
Well, absolutely. It goes right
keep,
up on.
Keep up the good work there.
It goes on YouTube and Facebook as well. So if you can always just, give them the timestamp of where to get it because it's there as well. We'll be right back with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Lots of folks on the line, and if they all stay there, we should be just about perfectly matched with calls and time. Ask me anything with Joe. You're welcome here, whether you are Catholic or not. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, we just love talking about the Catholic faith. And let's go to Texas. Gerson is in Texas listening on our website, Catholic.com. Gerson, welcome.
Thank you. I was listening, but I was watching you as a sort of live, and that's pretty nice to see.
What do you think of our shirts? If I could just ask you that, are they high quality shirts?
Oh man,
they are, right?
I failed to look at the shirts.
Come on now, man. All right. Well, we're glad you're here.
Thank you. I was calling in regards to one of the previous callers. As far as spiritual warfare is concerned, I'm not sure if she's listening now. And if you guys could guide me a little bit more as far as what I could do in my life, in my personal life. But, one thing that has helped me a lot is spiritual warfare is the acts of mercy. I'm not sure if you guys mentioned that to her.
Oh, what a great
Audrey.
Point. Yeah.
Yeah.
So so the question is what, Gerson?
I don't really have a question.
Your point is very well taken. I think if we are engaged in spiritual warfare, there's praying, there's fasting, and there's almsgiving. Joe?
That's right. Yeah, and these are really important spiritual tools. Like in Matthew 6, Jesus doesn't say if you pray, if you fast, if you give alms, but when you do those things. So he takes for granted that you will do them. And moreover, there's like the threefold sources of sin. Now, when we talk about sin, there's different ways you can categorize them. But in 1 John 2, verse 16, John describes sin as falling into three buckets, which he describes as the lust of the flesh, when you have, inordinate bodily desires, the lust of the eyes, so coveting things, material things, and then the pride of life, wanting the immaterial things, like the praise of others and all that. Those are all sin, like all of the sinful desires you have fall into one of those three buckets. And if you practice prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, that's how you combat those things. Like if you are puffed up with pride, get serious about prayer, and you'll start to see your own lowliness. If you have trouble saying no to your body, and so you fall into sins of the lust of the flesh, spend more time fasting. You'll have to discipline your body with that. And if you struggle with lust of the eyes, you want the latest and greatest of everything, start giving your money away, and it'll free you from those kind of snares. So in terms of just spiritual growth and spiritual warfare, those can be, really important kind of growth areas. So, yeah, I think all of that is good. In the particular case of someone suffering, nighttime attacks or something, I think the thing you'll want to get into, in that case, she said she's a new mom with a small baby, and there may be all sorts of other stressors, and she may need just more sleep and rest. And so there could be a bodily component to it. It could also just be that there's a spiritual attack. And in any of those cases, you're not going to go wrong by leaning into more prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. But there may be other things to kind of suss out there as well.
Is that what you wanted us to get to?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah. Well done. Very well done. Because I do think sometimes we forget about almsgiving and acts of mercy and charity as part of the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Those are, and they help us very much to get out of our self-centeredness. I'll tell you what, if you'd like a copy of Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, I'd love to send it to you. All you got to do is hang on the line, give us an address, and we'll send it to you. Heading off now to Westland, Oregon, where Lucas is listening on 88.3 FM. Glad you're here, Lucas. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. I've been a long time listening to the show. Really enjoy it.
Thank you.
I was just wondering, what would be the Catholic response to someone saying that we're cannibals because we eat the body of Christ?
I would respond to that in three parts. First, by pointing out this is one of the early Christian calumnies they have to endure, that the enemies of the Christians, the pagans in like the 100s, 200s, would regularly accuse the Christians of cannibalism. And so if your theology couldn't be confused for cannibalism, then it probably isn't the theology of the early church. So a concrete reference to that is a work called Octavius by Municius Felix, in which the accusation against Christians reads as follows. Now, the story about the initiation of young novices is as much to be detested as it is well known. So notice, this isn't like one guy's opinion. This is a common charge against Christians. An infant covered over with meal, like grain, that it may deceive the unwary, is placed before him who is to be stained with their rites. And then I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but they devour the infant. And there's the consumption of blood. And so it appears to be a kind of a ghastly mix-up of a nativity scene and a Eucharistic rite where, uncharitable Roman interpretations were like, oh, so you eat the baby in the nativity scene? And they kind of were off to the races from there. So I like to just point that out to say, like, look, if you couldn't be mistaken for having that theology, that's on you. The fact that you think I have that theology and Christians have been getting this accusation for 2,000 years makes me further believe I've got the historic Christian understanding of the Eucharist. Second, we find this even all the way back in John 6:52, and it's worth seeing how Jesus responds to it. So it's too long to go kind of line by line through this, but I'll just say this. In John 6, Jesus's listeners don't originally take him to mean anything Eucharistic. When he talks about bread from heaven, they're imagining free food. Then when he says he's the bread from heaven, they just think he means that he's symbolically bread that comes from heaven, which is, I think, what many Protestants read John 6 to mean. He clarifies that you have to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so when he gets to the eating the flesh part, people freak out. And it's only at this point, in verse 52, we're most of the way through the chapter here, that you find this objection. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And all the prior times, when people misunderstood him, Jesus clarified the misunderstanding. But here, he doesn't. He doubles down on it. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. So he's actually doubled down on it in two ways. He changed from the more polite word for eating to trogon, which is like an animalistic word for eating. And then second, this is actually the first part where he introduces drinking blood, which you couldn't even drink animal blood under the Jewish law. So to use this kind of very visceral graphic language was really shocking. Jesus did not avoid having his Eucharistic theology mistaken for cannibalism. So that's another sign that, like, if you want to believe what Jesus believed, you should expect people to say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And if you don't have people responding to your Eucharistic theology that way, it probably isn't Jesus's. Third point. And so, having said that this could be mistaken for cannibalism, it nevertheless isn't. Cannibalism is definitionally destructive of the flesh of another. Like, if you chew on a fingernail, you're not a cannibal. But it's like gnawing up in the sense of like tearing apart the flesh of someone else. And even though Jesus uses the language of trogon, like to gnaw the flesh, we're not actually ripping his body apart because of the way that we receive him sacramentally in the Eucharist. It is Jesus fleshly, but we're not tearing his glorified body apart. And so the charge of cannibalism doesn't hold. Like, the reason cannibalism is wrong isn't because it's, you know, skin-to-skin contact or something. The reason cannibalism is wrong is because you're tearing another human person apart. You're killing them or you're ripping their body up. And we're doing neither of those things with Jesus in the Eucharist. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet.
Very good. Well, that timed out perfectly. We've got to take a break, and we got a satisfactory answer. So we'll take the break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate
on YouTube,
for Life.
On the
Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while
Colorado
supporting pro-life organizations.
Says
on the web
that,
at realestateforlife.org.
Give her address to get her books.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Mm-hmm.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
And then take a shot.
Jesus does that before the talk.
Fair point.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Audrey in Colorado, why don't you call us back if you got a minute? We got a line open. And if you want to give us your address, we'll send you those books. I don't think we got the address from Audrey, who we spoke to earlier. But if you give us a call back right now, we'll do our very best to get an address and send those books to you, Audrey. Let's see. Where am I going? Michael in Virginia, watching on YouTube. Michael, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, gentlemen. How's it going?
Very well. Thank you.
I just want to say I give that ad read a 10, by the way, so I don't know about Joe Heschmeyer, but I'll give that one a 10 for you.
Michael, you know you're getting a free book for saying that. You know you
are. This is the great inflation I keep hearing about.
It's great inflation. Thank you, Michael. Thank you for that high grade.
Of course. I appreciate the work you guys do, and God bless. My question is, reading Augustine, obviously, with original sin, who believed, I guess, that we are in Adam as in an archetype, and we would inherit the guilt of original sin. My question would be more so about infant destination. So Florence says that those who die in mortal sin or only original sin will descend directly into hell. So if infants inherit original sin from Adam, does that mean that infants go to hell directly, or how do we reconcile that with teachings that come later that particularly say that infants may not go to hell just by nature of their original sin?
Yeah, very good question. That in the case that we're talking about, Florence is dealing with not children. Like, they're saying,
okay,
you are owed hell because you have both original sin and personal sin. But an infant doesn't have personal sin at all. Not just that they don't have mortal sin, they have no personal sin. And so Pope Pius IX in 1863 says, God in his supreme goodness and clemency by no means allows anyone to be punished with eternal punishments who does not have the guilt of voluntary fault. So that's intentionally distinguishing it from the deprivation that is original sin alone. Now, that alone, notice the difference from the alone in Florence, because in Florence it's distinguishing original sin from mortal sin, not just from all personal sin. So the important distinction is this, and we can make a more broad point with this. No one is going to be punished for something they had no control over and did not will. So you won't be in the case of someone who born in original sin does nothing about it, they have chosen through their inaction or, you know, decision not to be baptized, that is punishable. But a person who is incapable of being baptized, you know, for instance, say lived before the time of Christ, or they're an infant who can't choose baptism for themselves, those kind of cases, there's an incapacity. And so damning people for incapacity wouldn't make the good news good news. So if you think about it this way, all around the world at the time of Jesus, babies were being born right before the time of Christ, during the time of Christ, right after the time of Christ. And in most of those places, neither Judaism nor Christianity were even things people had ever heard of. They were not exposed to divine revelation. So if you can imagine, you know, a child who dies in infancy, and then maybe a generation later, their niece or nephew dies in infancy, it wouldn't be the case that, you know, the aunt goes to heaven and the niece goes to hell because the aunt was born before the time of Christ and the niece wasn't, because that would make Christ coming into the world bad news for most of the world until, you know, 1492, or until more of the world is discovered. And so that turns the gospel all inside out and upside down. Whenever you read these things, whether it's in scripture or in church documents, they're talking about not intentional ignorance, unless they're explicitly talking about that. So when they say, like, you have to believe and be baptized, well, a baptized baby maybe doesn't have belief. You know, they have the theological gift of faith, but there's no active, like, willing of belief in them. So in all those things, like, understand that Jesus is talking to people who know he's talking to them. He's not talking about people who have no awareness of his existence. That makes it, because that principle, we see it reflected, for instance, in John 21. When Jesus gives instructions to Peter, Peter wants to know about John, and he just says, what is it to you? Come follow me. Like, the message of Jesus is intended for the reader and the listener. It's not intended to help us speculate better on which people are going to be damned on the other parts of the world that maybe haven't heard the gospel.
Got it. That's a really good explanation. I really appreciate that.
Scale of 1 to 10, what would you give it?
Oh, an 11, 12. I'm actually really big.
See, this is, these this go is to why 11. Great inflation. Yeah. You got to just keep going higher.
Michael, thank you.
Praise the Lord for his creative faculty.
Right. Well, fair enough. But I said I'd give you a book. Would you like a book about Jesus or a book about Peter?
Oh, about Jesus, our Lord, absolutely.
Oh, what? You know you get both books when you give that answer. So hang on. We'll send you both books. Michael in Virginia, you're a very good caller. You're a very skilled caller. Let me put it that way. Very skilled. Let's go to Davis in New England, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Welcome, Davis.
Yeah, hi.
Hi.
So Pope Francis has said that man-made global warming is a fact. And, you know, I'm a Catholic, and I don't profess to be an expert on this series. I don't believe it. And second of all, Pope Francis has compared people like me who don't believe it to deniers. And, of course, we know what he means by saying you're a denier, you don't believe the Holocaust happened. So I'm just wondering, you know, do you think the Pope is a little overboard, as he like often is when it comes to his critics?
I didn't see comments comparing people who don't believe in global warming to Holocaust deniers. So I would be very surprised if he said and meant that. There can be a range of beliefs among Catholics on factual issues. Right? So when we're talking about moral theology, you have to take the perennial principles of the Catholic Church and then apply them to concrete situations. And sometimes there can be more of a murky area around that. And, you know, we've seen that with debates on the morality with COVID. We've seen that with debates about global warming. You get this even in economic things. So, you know, for instance, what constitutes a just wage? We have basic principles for that, but applying that mathematically, the more you descend into the fact-specific parts, the more room there is for a reasonable disagreement among Catholics. On just like across the board, like just as a general matter of principle. Whereas when you're dealing with the principles to be applied, you know, we should take care of the earth. We should take seriously any major threats and existential threats to the earth and environmental damage and the like. Those are all things that as Catholics we need to actually agree on. How we apply those in terms of how we analyze the nature of the problem, and even more so, how we propose kind of solving the problems, that's where we can disagree even in good nature. Does that distinction help? Does that make sense?
Davis?
I agree with the Pope on global warming.
Oh, sorry. I think I missed the beginning of your question.
Yeah, can you be a Catholic and disagree with the Pope on global warming?
Yes. It's not something that is a matter, you know, de fide, like of the faith, where it's required that you agree with his analysis of global warming. Now, when the Pope speaks, even on issues that aren't strictly binding in terms of magisterial teaching, we should give a fair hearing. We should listen with a sense of respect and humility and be open, whatever he's saying, to the fact that we might be wrong and he might be right on whatever it is. But that doesn't mean you're always going to agree. And there are plenty of areas where the Pope says things in a way that might be strong or provocative, or one might disagree with them.
Does that settle your mind, Davis?
I guess I'm curious. What do you mean when the Pope says people are deniers?
I didn't see anything where he compared people to Holocaust deniers. So it's possible you read something I didn't. It's also possible he just means denier in the other sense of the term, of just someone who denies a thing. So if you look up the definition of denier, I mean, even in English, it just means a person who denies something. And the first example they give is a prominent denier of global warming. So there, the connotation isn't anything related to the Holocaust. There, the connotation is specifically about global warming. Now, it may be that this was a term coined to describe those who don't believe in global warming out of an attempt to associate them with those who deny the Holocaust. But at this point, it's used so often for just people who don't believe in global warming that at least some of the pejorative stain in English has rubbed off. I don't know in Italian what the equivalent term is or what the etymology is. So I wouldn't put a whole lot, unless he explicitly says, like, Holocaust denier. I think imagining that the word he's using in Italian has the same implicit connotations as what you're hearing in English, when what you're hearing in English isn't even like the dictionary definition, I wouldn't put too much stock in that.
Davis, I'd like to come back to you, but I've got only a few minutes left and several people still on the phone. So I will say thank you for the call. I do hope that it was helpful. I'm going to go to Michael in Alton, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Hello, Michael. You got a question for Joe?
Yeah, I've actually got a bonus question. I got two. So the first question was asked to me by my little brother, and I was kind of stumped by it.
Okay.
He asked, like, before the fall and Lucifer and demons, what was hell?
Ah, great question.
That's a good question. It reminds me a little bit of the question, like, before the Swiss cheese was made, where were the holes? Like, if hell is this deprivation, in some sense, of God, then it seemingly doesn't exist prior to those, you know, outside of right relationship with God. And, sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead, Michael.
No, it's okay. I just thought that was like the end of the answer. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
Go ahead with
it. Well,
all right, I apologize. Go ahead, Joe.
What? Oh, do I keep cutting him off?
I kept cutting one of the two of you off. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, the biblical language around this describes hell as being prepared for the devil and his angels. So, for instance, that's from Matthew 25:41, which makes it seem that the existence of hell is a reaction to the rebellion of the rebel angels.
Okay, so it's just like, it was sort of like created instantaneously as soon as the fall of the angels had occurred.
Seemingly so. Although even the term instantaneously, when you're dealing with angels, the way time works is a little different for reasons that are maybe murkier than we need to get into right here. But they don't have bodies, so the experience they have of time works a little differently.
And then you had a second question, Michael?
My second question is, for the like Protestants, like if a Protestant, let's say, is like not peacefully ignorant, like they know that the Catholic, like they've been told that the Catholic Church is the one true church, the fullness of salvation, but they believe all the Catholic beliefs except for the fact that the Catholic Church is the one true church. And like they believe that you need to confess your sins. The Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus's body and blood. Like, could those people be saved, or could it only be through peaceful ignorance?
So, okay. The idea of invincible ignorance is not just a matter of intellectual knowledge. When Jesus is on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, some of the people who were doing that to him were the leading scholars of their day. And you might say, well, how do we know Jesus has in view the Jewish leadership and not just like the centurions? Well, because Acts 3:17 explicitly says, when St. Peter says, Brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So what we think of as ignorance and what God thinks of as ignorance may not be the same thing. A person may have read 30 books on Catholic theology and not understood them in a way that matters for God's judgment of them. That they have not made like the willful rejection that he sees. And someone else we might have thought of as completely ignorant, innocently, has actually understood better than we realized and said no to him in their heart. We just can't judge those matters. We can say the principle, you know, God will judge more gently the person who acts in ignorance from the one who does so willfully. But who's willful and who's ignorant is something that is beyond our ability to measure.
Now, Michael, did that get... Go ahead.
Yeah. So if I have it right, it's just... So when it comes to invincible ignorance, it's just... Then it's kind of an exception to the rule, but when it has invincible... whenever invincible ignorance is out of the window, then things become a bit more murkier.
Well, yeah, invincible ignorance includes maybe an ignorance that you think you're not ignorant. Like, that's something known to God. Invincible just means it's not willful ignorance. Willful ignorance would be like, I'm not going to read about theology so that God can't judge me for it. That's not morally excusable, because then you're purposely being blind.
Michael, we got to leave it there because there's the music, and that means we got to end. I'm sorry for the couple callers we didn't get to.
Let me say real quick things for the callers on the line. Tina asks why God would use circumcision as a sign of the covenant. It's in response to Abraham trusting in his own bodily powers to bring about the birth of Ishmael in Genesis 16. It's a response in Genesis 17. And then John asked if St. Bridget was a pagan goddess. No.
No, she was not a pagan goddess. Although the name is also a name that's connected with the pagan goddess. Yeah.
There are plenty of people in the ancient world who converted to Christianity were previously named after pagans.
There was a pope called, I think Mercurius was his name. He was named after Mercury.
That's where the papal practice of taking a new name came from. Didn't want to be Pope Mercurius.
Thanks, Joe. We got to go. The clock is a ticking. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.